Turn your Bibles again for our Old Covenant reading to the 42nd chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah 42. A prophecy again about the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom which he is now building and which has profound implications for us in the way that we view things today as well. Isaiah chapter 42, when you found your place, please stand with me as we stand in God's presence, showing our respect to him for the reading of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and sufficient word. Isaiah 42, we will read the first 9 verses. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven image. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. And Romans, the 13th chapter. First 7 verses of the 13th chapter of Romans. Romans 13, beginning with verse 1. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority is opposed to the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Thus far the reading of this portion of God's word. All flesh is as grass, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Well, we continue in our series. We've been working our way through the Westminster Confession of Faith, and this evening we do come to that section having to do with the civil magistrate. 23rd chapter of the Civil Magistrate. We're going to cover this over the next few weeks. This evening, I simply want to talk about the first 2 paragraphs that introduce us to the subject of the Civil Magistrate. It should come as no surprise that the Reformers understood that the Scripture has a great deal to say about the Civil Magistrate. And we'll see that in just a moment as to why this is the case. But they did not shy away from these things. It has been said, as you've heard before, and I've mentioned it to you before, that in our culture there are 2 things that we are told should never be discussed in polite company. We should never discuss religion, and we should never discuss politics. And as I think I've mentioned before, if you don't talk about religion and politics, then you're just, I mean, boy, those are the interesting things, right? Religion and politics are the things that that really are of some importance. Religion, of course, is more significant than politics, but religion impinges upon these things as well. And so we come to this, and it is very apparent that the Westminster divines had no problem talking about politics. They had no problem dealing with what the Scripture has to say about the civil magistrate, and that in their age and in ours as well. Moderns, of course, have embraced the notion of a radical separation between God and state, which they term a separation between church and state. And this is something that brings about a great deal of confusion in many ways. The way it is understood, properly understood, I should say, the separation of church and state is a biblical doctrine. In the Hebrew Republic of the Old Covenant, there was a separation between the ecclesiastical function and the civil function. And so you had those. We'll see this next week more in depth. But you will see that when civil officials attempted to assume the prerogatives of the church, they were disciplined quite heavily. And so there is a proper separation between church and state. We'll talk about that next week and describe what that is. But the way it is understood and practiced today is a lie and is destructive to both institutions. It's destructive to the church, and it's destructive to the state as well. The way it can be explained, and you know this to be the case, but we have been told, and are repeatedly instructed in this, we are told by those who have a vested interest, the Christian faith is a private thing and must not have any influence on outward conduct or policy that is contradictory to what the state mandates. And so, this is what we are told. In fact, I think I mentioned to you a number of years ago, I can't remember how long it was, I have trouble remembering, the days seem to fly by, but there was a verdict that was offered in a civil court over a crime. The verdict was declared, and then the verdict was overturned because somebody in the jury pool suggested they might want to look at Scripture to see what the Scripture had to say about the crime and the punishment. And you see that the notion there was, if you refer to Scripture, then it cannot be tolerated. It must not have anything to do with justice. And on the other hand, we are being told that politics is sovereign, that everything must be subject to the interests of the secular or the godless state, and anything that intrudes or challenges that simply does not have any bearing. You can believe whatever you want to do as long as it doesn't affect or cross the lines of the civil magistrate. That, of course, is destructive to both the church and the state. This modern notion is alien to the teaching of the Bible and the understanding of the Westminster Divines. So with that introduction, let me just read the first two paragraphs of chapter 23 of the Civil Magistrate. God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him, over the people, for his own glory and the public good. And to this end hath armed them with the power of the sword, for the defense and encouragement of them that are good, and for the punishment of evildoers. It is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto, in the managing whereof, as they ought especially to maintain piety, justice, and peace, according to the wholesome laws of each commonwealth. So, for that end, they may lawfully, now under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasion. Just a summary of the opening paragraphs, or the summary of the place of the civil magistrate and his duties, and whether he's a master or a servant. And first of all, let's talk about the institution of the civil magistrate. When we talk about the civil magistrate, what we're talking about is the execution of justice. We're talking about the civil sphere. It is what we would call civil government at every level, not just referring to the king, but every level, whether it be national or state in our particular context, county or municipal, all of these would fall under the civil magistrate. There's a special place in God's social order for the civil magistrate. And the civil magistrate then are all those that are that have the responsibility of keeping the social order in line. And so the first thing we see is the civil magistrate is a divine institution. in many ways is going to be a repetition of what we did in our in our election day sermon before the primaries started. Before I should say, what's it called? Open voting. What do they call that? Early voting. I can't remember what it's called. We did that, so it's something of a. We're going to be covering it again. But remember, the civil magistrate is a divine institution. There's no authority but such is of God, as we read in Romans chapter 13. And so where does this divine institution, there are several things that we must understand about it. First of all, the Bible teaches us that God, the civil magistrate as a divine institution, is rooted in God's sovereignty. He is the creator and ruler of all creation. The Westminster Confession tells us that he is the supreme ruler. There is no higher authority than God himself. And as the creator and the ruler of all creation, he is the one who has ordained the civil magistrate. So God is the moral governor of the universe. Listen to some of these verses. 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 6. As Jehoshaphat prays for the Lord to intervene when they are being overrun by Sennacherib and the Assyrians, in his prayers he enlarges his heart and his mind to contemplate the greatness of God in this very difficult situation, because they really did not have the capacity to resist. And so he prays, and this is one of the things that he prays: O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? Are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hands, so that no one can stand against you. You see, his prayer was rooted in the reality that God was the ruler of the nations. And yes, Sennacherib was in his hand as well as the kingdom of Judah. Are you not the God of nations? Do you not rule over all? You govern and control the kings of the earth. And we have also Psalm 22, verse 28. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. There is no notion in Scripture that says, well, the nations have their little cutout over here, and it's just it's a social compact, or it's something totally apart from God. No, the Scripture tells us that God is the one who is the ruler over all the nations. And Psalm 47 and verse 8, God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. So God, the Father, is the moral agent, the moral governor of all the universe. There is nothing that is not under his jurisdiction. All things are subject to him. And we talked about this morning that God has made Christ a little lower than the angels and has put all things in subjection under his feet. And so that tells us then that Christ is God's king. He is the one that God has put upon the throne, the God-man, the ruler and the kings of the earth. And listen to all the titles that are given to him. He is the king who possesses all authority. You know that in Matthew 28 and verse 18, the Lord Jesus, just before he was taken up to heaven, said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. There again is that claim. God the Father is the moral governor of the entire universe, and Jesus Christ, as the anointed king, is the one who has been given all rule and dominion and authority. And so he sends out the disciples on the basis of this. All authority has been given to me by God my Father. And 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. That's in the benediction in 1 Timothy. And you have to understand that as the Apostle Paul was penning those words, he was writing in a context when Caesar was claiming to be the Lord of all the nations. In fact, Christians were put to death if they would not confess later on, if they would not confess that Caesar was Lord. That was the confession that they had to make. And so when the Apostle Paul writes that Jesus is the only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, he was making what the Romans would consider to be a seditious statement. Certainly in our day, it would be considered that would be considered the case as well, in this notion where the civil magistrate is the sovereign overall. But he makes that statement that Jesus is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and over Lord of lords. Revelation 1:5, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. 17:14 from Revelation. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because He is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And one more, 19:16, and on His robe and on His thigh, as He goes forth to subdue nations, He has a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. And so you can see that here is the claim that God alone is the one who rules over the affairs of men, and He is the one who is sovereignly ordains and installs the civil magistrate, and is over the civil magistrate. So civil magistrate is rooted in God's sovereignty. The civil magistrate is established by God's authority. We've already looked at this from 13:1. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Once again, we point out there was a lot of stuff going on in terms of our own history in the first war for American independence. But there was a lot of nonsense, too. It is not a social compact. It is not merely a social compact. It can be a mechanism, but what we have here is it is really established by God's authority. There is no authority. And so we see this again, that we are to obey those who are in authority over us for conscience' sake. And then in 1 Peter, chapter 2, in verses 13 and 14, we are told, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. And so human government, civil magistrate, is established by God. As we see in Romans chapter 13, the civil magistrate is God's deacon, God's servant. And so this is the authority by which the civil magistrate rules. Now, please understand, and this is very important to remember, although we'll see later on that there are limitations, God establishes benevolent authorities. We have no trouble seeing that, right? We know that we look at the good kings of Judah. We see a Jehoshaphat, and we see a Josiah and Hezekiah, and we say, yeah, God established them. They were good kings, and God certainly established them. But God not only establishes benevolent authorities, God also establishes tyrannical authorities. He says to Pharaoh, for this reason I raised you up. God established Pharaoh for his own purpose. And that particular Pharaoh was not as benevolent as previous pharaohs had been. He was the enemy of God. Nebuchadnezzar, very explicitly, God raised up Nebuchadnezzar, and he was the instrument that God used to punish a rebellious Israel. Jesus said to Pilate, you would have no authority except God had given it to you. Pilate was not a good ruler, but God had raised him up for a purpose. And so we need to remember these things, that the civil magistrate is established by God's authority for his own purposes. And it can be for the benefit of a population, or it can be for the chastisement of a population. But God is the one who establishes the civil magistrate. Thirdly, it is regulated by God's revealed will. The civil magistrate ought to be subject to the Lord God. So notice again in the opening phrase of the first paragraph, God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates, what? To be under him, over the people. There's no separation of God and state. The civil magistrate is to be under the lordship of the triune God. It's regulated by God's revealed will. And throughout Scripture, of course, you see that God is the one who blesses nations according to their faithfulness. And he brings curses upon nations by their rebellion and disobedience. And this ought to be a great encouragement to you, because we'll see in a minute, civil governments have great power, but as they use that power for evil, God curses them, and they eventually will lose their authority. That's one of the things that we are seeing in the United States, and you can see it in other places. The more tyrannical a people a government becomes, the less effective it becomes, and the more resistance there is to it. The more godly a nation is, then you see God's blessing, and you find that there are a lot of things that come to that. And that shouldn't surprise us, because again, go back to the 28th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, and you can see there that the blessings and the curses are not just individual, but they are national as well. God gives victory to armies, or withholds victories from armies. He blesses economies, or he curses economies. And so it is. It is the case that there are blessings and curses for individuals as well as nations. And so the civil magistrate is to be regulated by God's revealed will. He is to be under God's authority. Kiss the Son, we are told in Psalm 2. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Who's that addressed to? It's addressed to the civil magistrate. It's addressed to those who are the leaders of nations. Kiss the Son. Why are the nations in an uproar and the people imagining a vain thing? Psalm 2 begins, the kings of the earth have taken counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. And so this psalm is addressed to the kings of the earth, and it concludes with, kiss the Son. Do reverence to the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. They are under obligation. They are under him. The civil magistrate is under God's authority, and the civil magistrate is to be over those who are under his jurisdiction. And indeed, there is to be a due submission. If there's anything that we read in the 13th chapter of Romans, it is that there is an obligation to be subject to civil rulers for conscience' sake. And so the civil magistrate is to be over those under his jurisdiction. He is God's deacon, his minister. Fourthly, civil magistrate is established for God's purposes. He is God, but he is a minister of God for a particular purpose. And the proximate purpose is the public good. And so, indeed, there is a common function that there is benefit to believer and unbeliever in a civil magistrate who is under God and over the people. And that proximate purpose, the thing for which he is to strive, is the public good, not personal advancement or the advancement of preferred segments of the population, but rather it is what our Constitution referred to as the general welfare, the common good. That's been perverted way out of the way it was intended. It is not a welfare program, but it is rather the common good. In other words, legislation at the national level should never give any benefit to one portion of the society over another. It should be of equal application to all people. Of course, that's fallen by the wayside long ago. And so the proximate purpose is the public good, but the ultimate purpose is his own glory. God ordains the civil magistrate that he might exercise his jurisdiction and his justice. And one of the reasons we read Isaiah 42, is because this is one of the functions of Christ. Now, certainly, when he talks about executing justice, we can understand that of fulfilling the demands of God's law for us and of bringing us into right relationship with God. But one of the things that God does for us, he not only pardons us and declares us righteous, but then through the Lord Jesus Christ, he equips us to be law keepers. That's one of the functions. And law keepers, then, are those who understand that we also labor for the public good by doing the will of God. And this is what glorifies God. The civil magistrate should be a reflection of God's character in enforcing and exercising justice. The civil magistrate should be impartial. He should be one who also is prudent in exercising judgment. We think of the principle of the lex talionis, the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Punishment and execution of justice should fit the punishment should fit the crime. Shouldn't be too lenient. Shouldn't be too harsh. He should reflect the justice of God. And this will then conduce and will promote the public good. Fifthly, it is endowed with appropriate power. And this is one of the things that we do see. God has given to the civil magistrate the power of life and death. He's given the civil magistrate the power of the sword. He does not give that to any other institution, the power to put to death. Doesn't have power to give life, doesn't have power to change hearts, but it does have the power to punish. And so it is the power of the sword. And the civil magistrate's power is to be used to protect good men, and the civil magistrate's power is to be used to punish evil men. There's nothing the civil magistrate can do to transform men. He can only deal with the external. He can deal with crimes. And we've been reminded, and I'll remind you again, that not all sin is a crime, but all crime is sin. All real crime is sin. And so, but not all sin is crime. And so the civil magistrate is to deal with those things that promote the common good, but it's protect good men and to punish evil men. Now, how do you define good men and evil men? Well, of course, if you're speaking about God's government, then the only way that you can define good and evil is the way that God defines good and evil. And so that which is in conformity with the will and rule of God, that is good, and that which is out of conformity or contrary to that revealed will, that is evil. And so when Paul writes about the civil magistrate that he is to protect the good, he is speaking about those who conduct themselves according to the law of God in their external dealings with men. The civil magistrate does not have the authority or the capacity to deal with the matters of the heart, but he can certainly deal with the actions of men, and he is to protect the good and to punish the evil. Now, he does the one. I don't believe that the scripture ever envisions a police state where you have a policeman in every home and he's protecting the good and punishing the evil. In fact, he protects the good by punishing the evil. And so we're not talking about a regulatory state. We're talking about a prosecutorial state, that when laws are violated, then there is a payment to be made, a retribution to be made. And the sixth thing that we know about the civil magistrate, because it's ordained of God, it is necessary in all civil societies due to the fall of man. The Apostle Paul writes to Timothy in the first chapter, and he says, you know, the law was not given for a righteous man, but for the unrighteous. If men were angels, we wouldn't, unfallen angels, we wouldn't need it. But we need the civil magistrate because we are fallen men. Now, this has been denied in history. In fact, I believe it was the German Anabaptists considered civil government to be inherently evil, and we've not escaped that. I tend to have certain sympathies for a libertarian approach to the civil magistrate, but I would never call myself a straight libertarian. I would call myself a Christian libertarian, because there are many libertarians today who say government is inherently evil. If we could just get rid of government, then we would reach nirvana. We would have heaven on earth. And I guarantee you, they are sorely mistaken about that. God has not given us a civil magistrate because we don't need it. God has given us a civil magistrate because we definitely need it. And so, please understand, the civil magistrate is a blessing. And one of the things that we have failed to understand, sometimes even tyrannical civil magistrates are a great blessing to a population. Because when a population is lawless, sometimes you need a tyrant to promote the common good. Now that sounds awful, doesn't it? I'm not suggesting all in favor of tyranny, raise your hands. No, we don't, but you must understand that God does raise up strong leaders who suppress violence in their cultures. And I would simply point out some of the things that have happened in our efforts to, quote, export democracy and a better way of life in Libya and Afghanistan and Iraq and now Syria. I guarantee you the civil order is not better off now than it was under those tyrants. And I'm not saying they were good men at all. They were tyrants, and there were many evils that were perpetrated. But God raised them up for a purpose, and there was a certain measure of restraint in those lands because of the strong hand of these that God raised up. And so it is necessary in all civil societies. Second thing that we see here then, first of all, the civil magistrate is ordained of God. It is a divine institution. The second thing is that civil service as a civil magistrate is a lawful calling. This is not news to you, but it needed to be stated in the days of the Confession, because again, there were those who insisted the Anabaptists, who insisted that since civil government was evil inherent, then it was unlawful to serve as a civil magistrate. It was a sin against God and against God's people to serve as a civil magistrate. But since it is God's institution, since it is regulated by His Word, and it is for His purposes, it is perfectly consistent for Christians to serve as a civil magistrate. And so it is, first of all, it is lawful for Christians to hold civil office. In Proverbs 8, verses 15 and 16, we read these words, "By me kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles all who judge rightly." And then we have also evidence in the Gospels and in the New Covenant as well that there was nothing sinful, inherently wrong about serving as a civil magistrate. In Luke 3 and verse 14, John the Baptist was addressing the tax gatherers and saying, if you've defrauded people, return to them. Don't charge more than they are due. And then the centurions, the soldiers, came, and they were the civil magistrate of the day. They were the police officers of the day, and said, well, how about us? And he simply said, do justice. He didn't tell them to quit. He didn't tell them that, well, it's unlawful for you to serve as a civil magistrate. You're doing a good thing. Do your job. Execute justice. You're the servant of God. He didn't say that, but that was the implication. There was no indication that was anything wrong with those soldiers in serving. The centurion was commended for his faith by the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus didn't say, I've never seen faith in any man. You only lack one thing. Quit your job and do something you. He didn't do that. He commended him and commended his faith in the Lord Jesus, and he commended him to in his calling as well. And then Cornelius sets the example, the first Gentile convert in that place. The first Gentile convert, as a matter of fact. Cornelius, what was he? Cornelius was a civil magistrate and was received into the church. And so we can see that he was baptized, and it was not required to resign his office as well. And so it's lawful for Christians to hold civil office. It's lawful to seek it, it's lawful to accept it, and it's lawful to serve as a civil officer. Of course, you don't need to go very far in the Old Covenant. You can think of Moses. Moses was certainly a religious leader, but he was a political leader. He was of the tribe of Judah, the kingly line that would come later. Nehemiah was a governor. Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He holds that office. And it is also a calling. And it's not an ego trip or an expression of selfish ambition. And we see this with regard to Abimelech in the Judges. He was the one who executed the sons of Gideon and used that office for his own advancement, and of course ultimately was killed in the process. So it's lawful for Christians to hold office, and I'm going to go farther. I'm going to say it's important for Christians to hold civil office. Not only lawful, you may do it, but I would encourage you, maybe there's somebody here that ought to run for civil office, because I think it's important for Christians to hold civil office. Again, you've heard this before, but Proverbs 28:5 says, evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand all things. Why would you want to promote unbelievers who don't understand justice to execute justice? Why would you not want Christians who understand justice, as they're subject to Christ, why would you not want them to be in places of authority. The Christians would recognize the limitations on the civil magistrate, unlike modern unbelievers who think the civil government should regulate every facet of your life because you're too dumb and too evil to do it. But they are pure as the driven snow. It's always troubled me to understand why people have such a low view of people who have to sell products by serving their customers, why those who must come up with a good product that is needed and is appreciated by customers with their voluntary exchanges, why they're evil. And somehow, once you accept the civil master, they're no longer evil. They can coerce you, but they're pure as the driven snow. But they don't have to serve anybody, do they? They can just coerce. They can just require. And it is totally involuntary. Well, it's important for Christians to understand and to hold civil office. The function of the civil government is to execute justice, and believers are uniquely qualified for that particular function, and unbelievers do not understand. So civil service as a civil magistrate is a lawful calling. And finally, civil magistrates should promote God's social order. One of the things that they should do, and notice again, I'm going to go back and read this segment from the confession, because having said that it is lawful for Christians to accept and execute office of a civil magistrate when called thereunto, notice what it says here: in the managing whereof, as they ought especially to maintain piety, justice, and peace according to wholesome laws of each commonwealth. So, for that end, they may lawfully now under the New Testament. Well, we'll get to that in just a moment. It's just one of the things. He should promote all that leads to godly order. It is something that must be done. Next week, we're going to deal with a disputed, actually a changed passage of the Westminster Confession of Faith. I'm going to try to treat both views that are given to us. But in 1788, U.S. Presbyterianism modified that section of the confession from the original as it was given to us. We'll talk about that last time. But nonetheless, all of them agree that he should promote all that leads to godly social order. If God ordains civil government, it cannot lawfully oppose its originator. You understand that? If civil government is the institution of God, then civil government cannot properly oppose its originator, cannot lawfully do that. And so, the civil government is to promote piety. That sounds really strange, doesn't it? By the way, all versions, the 1788 version as well as the 1646 version, all of them, these two paragraphs are identical in these. All of them agree that the civil magistrate should promote piety, a right relationship with God. And it's interesting that it's something that was found in the not too distant future. I wish I had it. My father showed this to me when he went into the Navy in the 1930s. He was every recruit when they were inducted into the Navy was given a New Testament Psalms and Proverbs, and printed inside the front flyleaf there was a message from Franklin Delano Roosevelt, not the paragon of godliness, understand, but there was a message from Franklin Delano Roosevelt exhorting all those who served, at least in the Navy, I suspect it was done in the Army as well, exhorting them that they must be good Christians because they could not be good representatives of the United States Navy if they were not followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Promoting piety, as he understood, it has implications for the way you conduct yourself in the military. He's promote piety. Now, there are ways that he can do that, and there are ways that he can't. We'll talk about that next time, about the civil magistrate is not to be an opponent of piety, but he is one who is to promote it. He is to exercise justice. That's obvious. The civil magistrate is not God's instrument of mercy, but of judgment. He's an instrument of justice, and that justice must be swift. Where justice is not executed swiftly, the hearts of men are given over to do evil. And I think that's one of the problems with our modern justice system. It is not executed swiftly. We have people that have been convicted of murder who have been on death row for generations. Most of those who are given the death penalty, many of them, I don't know about most of them, but many of them will die of old age before they're ever executed. And that is justice delayed is justice denied. And although I must say that there are some other things that are involved in that, there are some problems with the way that we convict people as well. And so it's not all bad that we sometimes delay. And he is to maintain and promote peace. Without the previous two, without piety and without justice, there will be no peace at all. May I just read to you, I do want to read these because it is significant the way people in previous generations thought. Let me just read to you from Calvin's address to Sigismund Augustus, the King of Poland, in 1549. He instructed him to submit to the Lordship of Christ and to his word rather than to the imaginations of men. This is what Calvin wrote to the King of Poland. "This may possibly be also a new encouragement to your majesty, who is already engaged in the work of restoring the kingdom of Christ, and to many who live under your government to further the same work. Your kingdom is extensive and renowned, and abounds in many excellences. But its happiness will then only be solid when it adopts Christ as its chief ruler and governor, so that it may be defended by his safeguard and protection. For to submit your scepter to him is not inconsistent with that elevation in which you are placed. For it will be far more glorious than all the triumphs of the world. For since among men gratitude is deemed the proper virtue of a great and exalted mind, what in kings can be more unbecoming than to be ungrateful to the Son, by whom they have been raised to the highest degree of honor? It is therefore not only an honorable, but more than a royal service which raises us to the rank of angels when the throne of Christ is erected among us, so that his celestial voice becomes the only rule for living and dying, both of the highest and to the lowest." See, Calvin was saying, it's no dishonor for a king to submit to Christ. It's his highest honor, and it's the safety of his kingdom. And then, you've heard this before, I'm certain, that George Washington's farewell address in 1796, as he left his position as the first president of the United States, "Of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. In vain would that man claim the tribute of patriotism who should labor to subvert these great pillars of human happiness, these firmest props of the duties of men and citizens. The mere politician," isn't that interesting? "The mere politician," rather insignificant in the scheme of things, "but the mere politician, equally with the pious man." See, the mere politician, but with the pious man, now there's something substantial. "The mere politician, equally with the pious man, ought to respect and to cherish them. A volume could not trace all their connections with private and public felicity. Let it simply be asked, where is the security for property, for reputation, for life, if the sense of religious obligation desert the oaths, which are the instruments of investigation in courts of justice? And let us with caution indulge the supposition that morality can be maintained without religion. Whatever may be conceded to the influence of refined education on minds of peculiar structure, reason and experience both forbid us to expect that national morality can prevail in the exclusion of religious principle." So you can educate all you want, but it's the Christian faith that will maintain a nation's happiness and soundness. So the civil magistrate should promote all that leads to godly order, and those things which are listed here do that. He exercises his duties through the laws of his jurisdiction, and that's important. It is not just a one-for-one, but notice it says that there are human laws that men are to obey. And so John Adams could write, John Adams. He says, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." And so sometimes laws have to be fitted to the particular culture and the condition of the people. Our form of government, that's the folly of exporting our form of government to lawless people. Our form of government doesn't even work in our society now because of the lawlessness of our age. So the godly civil magistrate is subject to law, like the centurion, and the godly civil magistrate exercises authority through human laws that are wholesome, the wholesome laws of the civil magistrate. And finally, and we won't deal with this very much at all, but the civil magistrate is empowered to wage just war. Again, you had some that said that war is always evil, and by the way, this is not any recommendation of war. War is always destructive, and it is a terrible thing. And yet the civil magistrate, in order to fulfill his obligations, he is empowered by God to wage just war. And there are several things that make for that. I'm not going to go into them this evening. But certainly one of them is that just war should be defensive and not offensive. We shouldn't be starting things. We may have to be aggressive in finishing them, just war is defensive war, and just war is conducted in a manner that recognizes the restrictions that are placed upon waging war, both upon the environment and upon civilian populations and other things as that. But the civil magistrate is an important function. So, is the civil government a master or a servant? Well, again, George Washington feared government because he said government is raw power. It's power. It must be restrained. And the thing that restrains it, of course, is the civil magistrate being under God, and as he's under God, over the people. And so, maybe some of you will be stirred to run for office. You understand justice. But in any event, you should take the opportunities to seek to instruct those who are in authority over you in the Word of Christ and the duties that they have. When I write to my congressman, which in many ways I think is an exercise in futility, but I do it anyway. But I always seek to use as much scripture as I possibly can to remind them that they have obligations. If they really do want to serve the country, if they want to serve the population, they must first of all learn to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and restrain themselves. I believe it was George Washington who said that the civil magistrate, that the government power is like fire. It's a good servant, but a terrible master. And when it's controlled, it's very good. When it's out of control, it is devastating. Well, we'll look forward to speaking about the function of the civil magistrate next time. Let's pray together. Lord, we are grateful to you that you have not placed us in a land where there is anarchy. Tyranny is a terrible thing, and we recognize that, and we bristle against it. But when we think about the other end of the spectrum, anarchy, and what we see, even in our world at this day, we are reminded again that the civil magistrate is a vital influence in our world, and you use the civil magistrate for our good. You called Cyrus your servant, and he was the one who was directed. And we're reminded that the king's heart is in your hand, and you turn it whithersoever you desire. And so, Lord, we pray that we might then offer our obedience unto you by conscientious subjection to those wholesome laws of the civil magistrate. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This is now the benediction of our God. And now the God of peace, who brought again from the dead the Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, equip you in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, now and forevermore. Amen.